John chapter 13. The text for this morning will be just verse 1, but I would like to read verses 1 through 17 and then verses 34 and 35 to frame it in its context. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17 and verses 34 and 35. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. One of the side benefits, I suppose, of hosting the FIRE conference, the national conference, is that we have all these wonderful pastors and others from around the country who are coming into this area to be here for the conference, and some of them have come here this morning. We have the opportunity to hear men who ordinarily we would not get to hear. And one of those men this morning is Pastor Greg Withrow. Greg and his wife, Carol, would you stand so everybody can see you? Greg and his wife, Carol, hail from Toledo, Ohio. And I need to explain that Greg's church is in Lambertville, Michigan. So he preaches in Michigan, and then he has to leave the state. But actually, they're right across the state line from each other. And Greg has been a very warm and a very great friend for more than a decade. We've served together on the board of FIRE. Greg has served as the moderator of FIRE. And it's a great privilege for us to have him with us here today. Brother, would you come and preach the word?
I don't know how many pastors there are here this morning, or elders, or deacons for that matter, but anyone who has served on any kind of a board before has some idea of how difficult that can be at times. I'm blessed at home to have men serving with me that have been with me for many, many years, some in excess of 30 years. And we've grown together and become tight and work well, but that's not our whole history. And let me tell you, to be a part of something like FIRE, where we can travel to San Diego and 10 guys from 10 different churches with different backgrounds can all come together in one place and leave happy is a good thing. It's enjoyable to get together with the brothers that are on the FIRE board. And one of the reasons I'm there and still there, quite frankly, is because of Bruce Ray. I cherish his friendship. You are blessed to have this man. I hope you all know how blessed you are that he's here. And I'm blessed to have him as a friend. Thank you. In the summer of 1967, I was a sophomore in high school. Bruce was probably in college. There you go. He makes me feel young. That's another reason I hang around with him. In the summer of 67, about 100,000, well, we're called hippies and yippies and curiosity seekers. By the way, the hippies and the yippies were political groups in effect. They were there to protest political issues. But they all converged on the city of San Francisco, particularly on the area known as Haight-Ashbury, to tune in and turn out for the first major gathering, really, of what was the 60s countercultural revolution. You might have said, some would have said that was the inaugural event of the countercultural revolution. The media, in fact, officially dubbed that summer the Summer of Love. John Lennon was so taken with the movement that was going on here that he wanted to write a song with a strong but easy slogan that everyone could pick up quickly. He wanted to write a song that would capture the energy and the desire of that groundswell of participation there in San Francisco. And the song turned out to be the very popular All You Need Is Love. Now, the song was intended to convey the idea that despite obstacles and resistance, love could overcome the impossible and change the world. In fact, Lennon believed that with a simple change of mind and effort, it was easy. All you need is love. All you need is love. All you need is love, love, and love is all you need. Everybody. Three times at the end of each chorus, he says, it's easy. And if the world would head slap itself after hearing that, they might have said, why in the world are we building nuclear bombs? We should just stop all of this. I mean, didn't you hear the song? It's easy. 13 years after this, Lennon was shot to death by a crazed fan who didn't get that memo. I certainly could have assured Mr. Lennon that love is anything but easy. Because not only are people hard to love, but its expression is swallowed up very quickly by the sin of self-love. It's hard for us to love each other because we love ourselves too much. And if we desire to be a loving people, we cannot in any way turn to pop culture to instruct us in how that's to be expressed. But we have to turn to him who exampled it for us in demanding circumstances and extreme ends. Let me read from John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, John, perhaps more than any other apostle, was apparently captivated by the love of Christ. He is sometimes called, actually, the apostle of love. And he referred to himself three times as the apostle whom Jesus loved. He quoted Jesus, in fact, on love three times more than all the synoptics combined, which is 41 times. And in 21 chapters of the gospel, 41 times in the chapters of the gospel, and 42 times in only 7 chapters of his epistles, he spoke about the love of Christ. You can't go to 1 John without being struck boldly by how much John is captivated by that issue of the love of Christ and the love of one another. I think for John that love was central to the very person of Jesus Christ. It was who he was. It's how he saw him. That should typify, I think, the persons of those who claim to know this loving Lord. I think most Christians would actually rather define something than actually display it. We're much better at that. It's easier to put together a systematic theology of some kind, and we talk about the love of God, and as long as we know how to put it together in a systematic way and understand all the workings of it, that's good enough. But displaying it, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? John wasn't moved by the holy, infinite, sovereign, immutable, or transcendent love of Christ on paper. All those things are true and certainly worthy of our sincerest attention and study. And there's nothing wrong with systematic theology and writing things down. But those were not the immediate source of John's deep affection for Jesus. It wasn't just what was on paper. It was what he experienced. What he experienced with Jesus, in fact, before he could define it. Before he knew how to speak about it at all. Before he knew the fullness of that love on Calvary, and before he saw the power of that love in the resurrection, and before he was enlightened to the truth of that love at Pentecost. As he would later write in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. As John has captured in John 13:1, that he loved them from the first encounter to his finished work. Turn to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. Well, this is following what we might call the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ as John the Baptist baptized Christ, the voice of God thundered from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We pick up here, and again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted master, "where do you dwell?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, after this grand testimony of John and the introduction of Jesus, Peter, and probably nobody knows for sure who the second apostle is. I have a tendency to believe that it is John himself. John doesn't ever name himself. But I believe it's probably John. But Peter is there. They were the first to address him as rabbi, as master. And they would initially become certainly his first two students. And we simply cannot grasp how radical and off the reservation this encounter here in John chapter 1 really is. You see, there were two types of disciples that followed a rabbi, that followed a teacher, a master. There were those who were specifically chosen to be students and those that were allowed to gather nearby as he taught and listen to him at a distance. Now, every Jewish boy attended what they called Bet Sefer to learn some of the Torah from the ages of 6 through 10. Every boy was required to do this. And then from those students, the very best of those students continued on to what they called Bet Talmud from the ages of 10 through 14. They would learn the rest of the Hebrew scriptures and what the Jews called questions and answers, which was the Jewish art of answering questions with questions. Lawyers. The very best of those boys could, if they so desired, apply to become a Talmudin, a student of a particular rabbi that they would choose in order to become, perhaps they hoped, themselves a rabbi someday. If you were accepted, of course, after rigorous testing. And if you were accepted after rigorous testing, the rabbi would say, Lech Achari, or come and follow me. Isn't that the same words Jesus said on the shore when he called the apostles to himself? Come, follow me. At which time those called to follow the rabbi would leave their father and their mother to follow. They would say this, in the rabbi's dust. Those that were not accepted were told to pursue a vocational career and go away, basically. Those that were not accepted no longer had real access to the rabbi, but would become those that could simply listen at a distance. Most rabbis would judge those that were unaccepted as unworthy, and most of them wouldn't even acknowledge that they were there. They couldn't make the cut. They weren't good enough. No rabbi would choose students out of the less educated population. And no rabbi would take such men home to abide the night. But here we find Jesus offering these two his home and himself. Acts would call them ignorant and uneducated men. Later, of course, 10 more would be specifically invited to join, and none of them would be scholars. In fact, the first scholar that joined the group would be one born out of season, which was the Apostle Paul. One of them that was chosen and invited to follow this great rabbi was a tax collector of the most hated people on the planet at that time. By the way, the students that were chosen by a rabbi were said to be in his yoke. That statement was meant to represent the labor of following the discipline of the rabbi. They were servants in every way to the rabbi's every whim. And some people referred to them as mimics because they studied and copied his every move and tone. The students of the rabbi would pick up the tone of the rabbi's voice. You ever watch a impersonate a star or somebody else? They don't actually look like them at all, but they make themselves seem like that person because of the inflections and the tone in their voice, the way they move their face. It was said that if the rabbi was chewing on a straw, then the students would chew on a straw. And if he kicked a rock, they would all follow and kick a rock. This in contrast to the Lord who has already set something far different in the hearts of these men. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus here speaks clearly to this very issue in chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Heavy laden is the word fortizo, and in a literal sense, it means the act of overloading a burden. putting too much upon it. It can be used of men or beasts. More often it was used of the burden that beasts would carry, but it can also be used of men to speak of some excess placed upon them that's beyond reason. Spiritually, it speaks of the burden of the law and the moral anxiety that it brings with it. The yoke for the rabbis was the legal shackles that bound them all together. Matthew 23, verse 4 says, Jesus says of these rabbis, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. To which Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden light. He is meek and lowly in heart, which were not rabbinical traits. Rabbis were not meek and lowly. They were always looking for that opportunity to sit in the best seats and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi of all men. And the invitation that Jesus gives here is not limited to the 12. Nor is it exclusive to the best of the best students. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor. One of my favorite sections of scriptures is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26, reading through verse 31. It says this, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It wasn't just 12 that Jesus called. All of us sitting here today that know the Lord Jesus have been invited to follow, to be a part of the school of this wonderful rabbi. But God has chosen, it says, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and things which are nothing to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Jesus Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Think about that. It wasn't a single thing that any of us came to the Lord with that we were able to brag about. We weren't on his list of the best students. When I was 22 years old, I believe, nearing the end of my 22nd year, a young man where I worked had given me a book with an eschatology I don't even hold to now, but I've been grateful for forever, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he said, just read this. And of course, it was a captivating book. But in reality, as I read through that book, none of that really moved me until I got to the very end, because the final chapter was a chapter really calling you to repent and come to know the Lord. It was about our lack of righteousness. And I was home alone that night. I was home with my youngest son, who was probably about 2 at the time. And he was sleeping, and Billy Graham came on the television, and I was listening to him, and I just completely broke. And I went off into the bedroom and I shut the door and I began to plead to God to forgive me. And I had lived a horrible life with, I will not bore you with the details of my horrid existence, believe me. And he read from 2 Corinthians, no, yeah, 1 Corinthians. But he says, no man that's been a liar, a cheat, effeminate, that's committed fornication, he lists all these things, shall ever come into the kingdom of heaven. And I'm in there praying and I'm weeping, and I hear this, him read from these verses, and I thought for a moment that I couldn't be saved. And I began to weep so loudly that eventually I got to that point like a baby where you open your mouth and no sound comes out anymore. And when I got to that point right there, I opened my mouth and silence was there. I was so grieved. I heard Graham say, and such were some of you. And I came to know the Lord. I'm glad I didn't have to compete. I'm glad this wasn't American Idol or The Voice or something that I had to be in competition for. I'm glad I didn't have to take any tests, rigorous testing, to find out whether or not I was suitable to follow this rabbi. He said, you come to me, you take my yoke. Never a rabbi exhibited such love and compassion and humility and inclusion as Jesus. It's the first thing I found out about him. He actually loved me. And I wasn't a lovable creature. But don't be deceived into thinking that love is soft and furry and easy. Mark chapter 8. Let me read this to you. Verses 31 through 33 in Mark 8. We read this. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When he had turned about and looked on the disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Being stern and even sharp at times under the proper circumstances and in the proper way is absolutely loving. The same Jesus that I had experienced the love of in my bedroom on my knees in great grief is the same Jesus who chastens me and exercises me in that discipline. Peter wanted the Lord to avoid the very work that he came to do. That is called the anti-gospel, and that is the wheelhouse of Satan, not the Lord. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we read this. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. But when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you command that we can command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? They wanted to call fire down from heaven and consume these people because they wouldn't take Jesus in. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Their arrogance was only exceeded by their ignorance. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11 tells us that rebuke and chastening are the loving acts of a good father. And they produce the peaceable fruits of righteousness in those who are exercised by it. I can tell you that as my boys grew up, I worked hard to try and make sure that I disciplined them for the right things in the right way. But I can tell you this just as much, that being interrupted and doing something that I didn't want to be interrupted from could get a stern response from me. I was probably an okay father, but I wasn't this the way this is. I didn't think about every little thing I did. In fact, Hebrews says that sometimes our fathers discipline us for their own pleasure. But God does it to bring about this peaceable fruit in us. Matthew Henry, speaking of the apostles, says they were weak and defective and in knowledge and grace dull and forgetful. And though he reproved them often, he never ceased to love and care for them. Back in Mark 8, verses 34 through 38, we read this. It would be nice if I went to Mark, wouldn't it? And when he had called the people unto him with the disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He loved them enough not to hide or softball the reality of being a disciple. Being a disciple is a hard thing. He loved them enough to give them the whole counsel of God, the truth without compromise. He said what needed to be said when it needed to be said. From the very first encounter, he began to teach them not just by word, but by deed also. And by the revelation of himself and the reality and fulfillment of the old covenant. He was constantly showing them himself. One thing I like about Bruce is that Bruce is what I would consider at least transparent. I think for the most part, all of us are a little sneaky, aren't we? All of us hide a little bit of ourselves. We don't let everything out, sometimes even to our own wives or our own husbands. But as much as we're able to be transparent in the ministry, that's the way I see him. Jesus was transparent. What you saw was what you got. I've worked my whole life in the ministry trying to be transparent. Look and see all you want. You'll just see flaws. That's what I am. That's who I am. Christ is the perfect one. I'm presenting him. I'm not presenting me. You try to be faithful to the word and you try to be who you are, the best of your ability. Sometimes it's not a pretty picture. The Lord loved them enough to reveal himself to them. He was the way, the truth, and the life. Truth warns us. Truth exhorts us and encourages us. Truth informs us and protects us and preserves us. Truth calls for our obedience and gives us also rest and peace. Truth sets us aside and sanctifies us to be conformed to his image. I was in Bellevue, the city. My wife was in one of the stores and I was doing what men do well, sitting in a chair. And I am good at it. And while I was there, there was a family with a little girl. I think she was looked to be around 2 years old. And they wanted to leave, and they kept saying her name, saying, come on, let's go, come on, let's go, come on, honey, let's go, come on, let's go, come on, come on, come on, come on, come on, over and over and over again. And she kept shaking her head no. And it took everything I had to remain in my seat. I wanted to give counsel on raising children. The man was probably 6'4", 250 pounds, looked to be pretty strong. And this little tiny girl was taking them to school. When I was growing up, my father wasn't around very often. He was gone most of my life. But we learned one thing in those days. When your father was good or bad, you learned to listen to his voice. If he said stop or come here, you stopped and you came there. When I was young once, I took off running. We lived in a trailer park. And I was going to run right on into the street, and I heard my father yell, stop. And I stopped. And right when I stopped, a car went by that actually hit my arm. One more step, I would have been in front of that car. It's a loving thing that my father did, even though he did a lot of other things, to teach me to listen to his voice. Saved my life, or at least saved me a lot of damage. Truth calls us to obedience. It gives us rest and peace. It sets us aside. It helps us to be conformed to the image of the Lord. That's love. That is love. And love looks for ways to express itself with the truth. Jesus is the greatest expression of that love and truth in all of history. He loved them in everything that he did. Every expression of himself that he gave to them expressed his love for them. Lastly, he loved them unto the end, it says. He loved them unto the completion of his work. He didn't give up midstream. I've always said, had it been me called to Calvary with the power to say no, I would have struck everybody dead on the scene. That's not what he did. The probability of failure in any endeavor in life increases with the advent of time and the level of difficulty that we experience while we're going through it. I've worked with lawyers in the past, and one of the things I know about lawyers is, especially if they're the ones that are defending a case, trying to keep you from getting the money that you're trying to get, is the longer they drag it out, the less money they're going to have to give to you. Because when you start out, you are gung-ho, I want my, what's coming to me? And you're dreaming of paying all your bills off and going to Europe for the rest of your life. But as time drags on, you just want this thing over. And you will agree before it's done to things you would never have agreed with at the beginning. Time does that. Difficulty does that. Stress and pressure does that. Did you know that 85% of all the seminary students graduating will not make it through 5 years of ministry? 85%. Did you know that 90% of all senior pastors will not reach retirement in that position? They won't make retirement. In 1872, Spurgeon said this, "The ministry is a matter which wears the brain and strains the heart and drains out the life of a man if he attends to it as he should." There's been more than one time in my life that I wanted to just stay home on Sunday and phone it in and find another job someplace. Our Lord, our example, loved them enough to say the hardest things to them, but also to submit himself to do the hardest thing, to lay down his own life. John chapter 15, 12 through 14. We read this. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Perhaps the truest expression of love is that of sacrifice. You know, I think there's something innate in us as human beings, not just as Christians, but as human beings. All of us will hear about, 2 years ago, I heard of a SEAL member that threw himself on a grenade inside of a room to save the rest of his comrades. We're moved by that. I watch films of 9/11 and I see these firemen and police officers responding and going into where everybody else is running from. They're going towards that building. They were inside that building trying to get people out when those buildings came down. I don't know where any of those men stood spiritually, but there is something moving in us about other human beings sacrificing themselves to save others. And I think that's because all the way from the beginning of before time, God had put it in us to see how great sacrifice really was. So we could see it in his son. So we could see it there. Romans 5:8 says he demonstrated his love by dying for us while we were yet sinners. He treated us as friends when we were still his enemy. He didn't die for who we were, but who he would make us to be in himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. I always say these are my favorite verses, but I think the whole Bible is just my favorite verses when you get break it down. Starts out talking about servants. We're all servants of Christ. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience towards God endure grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? You take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, committing himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, we're now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's a part of this, of committing yourself to him who judges righteously, that I've used throughout the 35 years I've been in the ministry to say this, that no matter what happens in the church, if I work to try and please the Lord, if I work to try and do what he wants me to do, then my reputation is in his hands, not mine. I can't fix myself. I can't turn things around and change people's minds about who I am. He said he just committed himself to him that judges righteously. I think we are mostly satisfied when we restrain our sinful impulses. We think of them and we don't do them. We're happy with that. We feel that we are successful when we don't do what we're thinking. But we're still thinking it, aren't we? Now, it's good, don't get me wrong, to not do what we're thinking. Believe me, if you've ever driven in a car with me, you would know this. But the Lord didn't restrain himself on Calvary. He wasn't thinking bad thoughts about what he wanted to do to all the people that were hurting him. That wasn't going on. Nor was he restrained from acting on his own will by evil men. Neither one of those things is true. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, we read this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You've not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What in the world do you think? What joy is there? You think that every lash that he took, he said, I love this. It wasn't the torture. It wasn't the act of the crucifixion. He was very man. Blood flowed through his veins. When they stick a nail through the carpal tunnel area here of your wrist, that's where all the nerves run for your hand. It's searing pain. It's the same with the same place in the feet where they nail that. It causes your body to convulse. There's nothing joyful about any of the things that he suffered. So what was the joy that he looked forward to? It was the fulfillment of the will of his Father. That's where he found his joy. In that suffering, he redeemed those whom the Father gave him to redeem and lost none. Before the foundation of the world, God had already elected us. He took those whom he had called and he gave them to the Son as a gift. And he says, I chose these to save and you to save them. The Son loved us because we were a gift from the Father to him. The Father loves us because we are now in the Son. Everything that he did was to the glory of his Father. That was his joy. There was no greater pleasure that Jesus could have than to please his Father. That was the joy. And in some way that only divinity can understand. By the way, when you hear people say to you that God doesn't seem to make any sense, if you are able to find a God for whom he does make sense to you, then he is not God. Any God that I can fully understand is not worthy to be worshipped. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But in some way that only divinity can comprehend, Isaiah 53:10 says it pleased the Father to bruise him and to put him to grief. John chapter 10, some of my favorite verses. Verses 14 through 18, he says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He may have appeared to the eyes of men as a victim, but he was only a victor. He may have appeared bound, but he was absolutely free. Did everything he did by his own will. Now, in the process of loving us, the Lord also gave us a new commandment. Our brother read that in John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one of another. As his love for us, so should our love be for one another. And again, let me be clear. We're simply not easy to love. We're hard to love. But being hard to love is not a cause to fail in that process. Because the Lord, had he had that mindset, would never have gone to Calvary for us. We can guarantee that, can't we? It's so hard in the church to just love one another. So hard to take each other as we are, with all of our warts and problems and issues and things that we have to deal with, and still love one another. Can you imagine, even right this very second, should the Lord decide that he was only going to love you if you were obedient to him and did everything that he asked you to do the way he asked you to do it, how long you would last under those circumstances? I wouldn't last long enough to get in my car and drive back. As soon as I get on the road, I'm in trouble. Let me close by reading from the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of the wrath of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. While it is demanding and it is difficult, it is what he commands us to pursue. And it's exactly what he did. May all of us follow this wonderful rabbi, not at a distance as those who can't make the cut. But as Peter and John, Matthew the tax collector, the ignorant and unlearned fisherman, right at his feet, every step, every place he goes. If we're going to mimic, we won't mimic the rocks that he kicks or the straw that he chews on. Let's mimic his life. Let's do as he does. Amen. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning. I thank you for the love of my brother Bruce, the joy that I've had in knowing him as a friend these past 12 years. Thank you for this body right here, for all the good, great things I hear from my brother. I thank you for things you're going to be doing in their lives they're not even aware of yet, and things you're doing right now they're not aware of yet, and for the changes you're going to bring to this place. Make them students of your word. Make them sit at your feet, Lord God, that they may hear. And their lives may be different in more ways than they can imagine. I thank you, Lord God, for your wonderful grace and your great mercies. May you be honored and glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.